Okay, well, good morning, Church of God, Seventh Day, family, friends. Today's the official last Sabbath of 2016, and what a year it's been, right? I recently went to the movies with my family, and I like to watch, like, inspirational films. And we saw this movie, I don't know if anyone's heard of it. It's called Deepwater Horizon. And it's about a film that happened about the 2010 oil spill, which was the biggest oil spill in U.S. history. It spanned about 50 miles, and animals died. And what had happened was that they were on a ship, and what they do is they put a big pipe down to the very bottom of the ocean, and from there they suck the oil out. But what they didn't realize was that the ground that they had put it on, it was starting to crack. And so when it cracked, the pipe actually went another way, and the oil that spread up, it went straight through the pipe. And when it went straight through the pipe, it spat out. And they have, like, these wheels that these men hold that open and close the pipe, and they're right next to it. And so when they couldn't close it and the oil just split right through it, the men were injured. And it shot up, and it killed all the lights. Electricity went everywhere, and it created this big old fire. And from that, the oil came out. And they had to be rescued. There was a boat nearby, and some had to, jump from 60 feet high to survive. Some didn't make it. And so when they were on this boat, and so the boat finally came around, and they started grabbing all the people out of the water. And so when he came back, he went to shore, and the captain was there, and he was all injured, and He calls all the guys around, and he says, I'm going to call out the names now. And so he calls out everybody's name, and whoever didn't respond, he assumed that he wasn't, there anymore. And after the film, they show the credits, and then after the film, they show, like, pictures and portraits of the men that actually died. And it has, like, it shows some men with their families, some men with their wives, some men holding their children. And it's very eye-opening. Because after I did some research into it, and I started looking at, comments about the families that they wanted to be anonymous, but, like, the wives spoke out and their children. And they talked about how they missed their dad and what it is that they would do if they had the time back. Like, they would do different things. They would appreciate the men more. They would appreciate their dads. They would do something differently if they knew that that was their last moment. And so my sermon today is about appreciation and reflection. And before we begin, I want to say, Mom, I appreciate you, and I love you. Scripture tells us that tomorrow is never promised, right? And so I think back to my life in this past year and all the things that I appreciate. And also, I want to say a Happy New Year to my church family. I'm thankful that you guys are here. You guys, I love each and every one of you. So, appreciation and reflection. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, I believe Isaiah read that, right? If you want to turn there with me, it's Paul's earliest letters to the Thessalonians. And let me get there real quick. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And I'll read it again. It says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." To appreciate, he wanted them to appreciate, pray continually. And that's something that's very difficult to do at times. We give thanks in the good times. I know that sometimes that's not very easy to do. We give thanks, but it's important. We give thanks in the good times because by doing so, we give God the glory, and it also helps to develop humility within us. To be humble, to appreciate God. That's what He wants from us. To appreciate Him, the good things that He does. I know at times it could be difficult, like everything's going well, and it's like, at least for myself, it's difficult to appreciate God because, like, everything's going so well. Everything's going well. This is exactly what I need, God. Thank you. But at times I can forget, me personally, to say thank you. In doing so, we acknowledge that every good and perfect gift is from above, is from our God. To appreciate Him, to give Him the glory and the thanks for all that He's done for us, the fact that we're here today, the fact that our families are here with us. Those men don't ever get that chance again with their families. And so let us appreciate the day that we have today, this beautiful day. Let us appreciate the rain because we were in a drought. Let us appreciate loved ones. Let us appreciate this moment here today and now, because tomorrow, it's not promised. To appreciate God, what do you call a child who keeps on taking and taking and taking and taking and gives no thanks to whoever's he's taking from? We call that a spoiled child. Are we spoiled children? Do we give thanks for the things that God has done for us, provided for us? We have our families today. I'm thankful. This day, I'm thankful. This moment, I'm thankful. To be thankful, to appreciate God for all that He's done for us. We give thanks in the difficult times. Because giving thanks in the difficult times is an act of faith. It can be difficult at times to do so. But remember that God has a plan for each and every one of us that we just don't see at times. To have faith in the difficult times. In Hebrews 11:6, it says that, "For it is impossible to please God without faith. For whoever comes to Him must first believe that He exists and that He sincerely helps those who earnestly seek Him." That's in Hebrews 11:6. To walk by faith and not by sight. To appreciate God in the most difficult times. It can be difficult, but it's worth it. Amen. To appreciate Him for the things that He's done in our lives. The things that He continues to does, and the things that He will continue to do. If you turn with me to Psalms chapter 28, starting with verse 6. In Psalms chapter 28, starting with verse 6. It's Psalms 28, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Praise be to the Lord, for He has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and He helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise Him. The Lord is my strength of His people, is the strength of His people, a fortress of salvation for His anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." This is a psalm by David. Acknowledging God, appreciating God, that He is our strength, He is our shield, He is our fortress. That when things go wrong, we can turn to Him. Appreciate Him. Give Him the thanks for even the most difficult times. Because in the most difficult times, it builds character. In our weaknesses as well, we appreciate Him. When we just can't fight anymore. When we just don't have the strength to continue on with the fight. There's a man by the name of Asaph. And he was appointed by David as one of the choir leaders. And in 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 29 verse 30, it says that Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to God using only the Psalms of David, of King David and Asaph. He was appointed by David as a choir leader, and he continued as a choir leader even through the days of King Solomon. And I find Asaph really interesting because he looks at things the way I look at things. I can connect with him. If you turn to Psalms chapter 73, I'm going to talk a little bit about Asaph today. In Psalms chapter 73, starting with verse 1, it says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from common human burdens, they are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, their evil imaginations have no limits, they scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongue take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them, and they drink up water in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Also free of care, they also go on amazing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. In verse 18, it says, surely you place them on display ground, and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you would despise them as fantasies. So here Asaph realized that these wicked people, they don't appreciate anything. They have it all. They literally have it all. They are strong. Nothing comes to them. Nothing threatens them. And their wealth just increasingly grows. And sometimes I look at, we were talking in class with my brother Israel here, as he was teaching class, about how evil people can have so much wealth, how they don't struggle at all. They have it all. And they don't really appreciate it. I noticed that those who are wealthy, they're very greedy. They have it all and they don't want to share. But those who don't have much are willing to share with everybody. And to me it seems a little backwards, because if I have nothing, how can I give you? How can I give you something? But if I have everything, I'm willing to share. But it's not like that. It says it is impossible for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we shouldn't look at it like that. And especially in today's social media, and they want to promote this. They want to, it's all about wealth. And even in churches that I've seen, I like to look up churches and other church congregations, that there's this man, I forgot his name, but he lives in Texas, I believe Austin, Texas. And he has this thing called the $1,000 seed. And he says that if you give me $1,000, God's going to give you whatever it is you want. And he has a television show, a mansion. And he promotes himself that way. He's like, just give me $1,000 and you will have whatever it is that you desire. Because that's how God works, right? You give me something and God blesses you. But it's not like that. If you look at Psalms 21 right here, this is where Asaph comes to say, to think that, you know what, maybe they don't have it all. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you take me into glory. Whom I have in heaven but you. And earth was nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and the portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell all of your deeds. So here he realizes that he appreciates God, that God is everything. God can help us, or God can take away. There's nothing here on earth. There's nothing that we can do to earn the kingdom. Without God, there's only death. We can't earn the kingdom if we don't have Christ. And I think that's such a beautiful thing, and that's something to appreciate. That God loved us so much that He died for us. We appreciate that, and we should appreciate that. Because He literally gave His life. Can you imagine if you were there in that moment, and you saw God, and you saw Jesus walking with the cross, being hit, being scarred, being spit on. I don't know if I would probably break down if I saw that. But He gave His life for us because He loved us. And that's something to appreciate. To appreciate Him. Sometimes we don't, at least for me, I don't appreciate enough what it is I have in life and the things that I have around me. I can take it for granted at times that I assume that all of you here, my church family, are going to be here next week. And maybe I haven't shown my appreciation enough, but I appreciate each and every one of you for being here consistently, faithfully, and being here for me. as I am for you. I appreciate that. I appreciate this church. I appreciate this building that God has given us. I appreciate my family. I appreciate my friends. I appreciate Mimi for playing the piano. It's a beautiful sound. Beautiful. I appreciate that. And seeing that today is only is New Year's Eve, do we look back and we appreciate what God has done for us, where God has taken us, how He's gotten us through it? No matter what trials, God is there. He is faithful. He is true. He is just. He is almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, amazing, beautiful. Do we appreciate that enough? And for me, at times, it can be difficult too. But I should appreciate it because I don't know if tomorrow is my last day or today is my last day. I always think of Larry. I like to think of Larry where he says, if you die tonight, would you enter the kingdom of heaven? I say yes because I love him and I appreciate the things he has done for me. Oh, and speaking of Pastor Larry, I recently spoke to him and he says that he wanted me to send say to you all that he loves you, he misses you, he wished that he could be here, but he can't, and that just to keep him in your prayers. So please pray for Pastor Larry. To appreciate the things that God has done for us. To appreciate them when He takes things away and when He gives it to us. Appreciating God. And so, I just want to conclude by saying that I love you all. And Happy New Year's. And that I appreciate you. And I look forward to spending many more years here at this church. Or not many more years, all of my life here at this church. And so, as now, I'm going to call my brother Israel up here. And then he will give you the second part of the sermon. Thank you and God bless.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
A few weeks ago, Robert approached me and asked if I wanted to speak with him today. And so, of course, I said yes because I think that whenever we're given an opportunity to share what's on our hearts and what God has laid heavily upon us, that we should share it. And today the message is a story, and it's kind of in a format that I have never done before. And in this story, there's three main characters. And one of them just so happens to be a slave. And in this story, a lot of people can read this story and interpret it different ways or find a core value that is different from someone else. Some might read it and think that the message of the story is redemption. And others will read the story and they'll think that no, that it's about evangelism.
Amen. Yes.
And another person will read it and they'll say, no, the story is about forgiveness. And I think it's about all of those things. But what I feel is most important in the story is the fact that the three main characters chose to obey. And they chose to not only take instruction and hide it away, but they took the instruction and they applied it to their lives. And I think that's what's most profound in this story. So the story is of a slave. A slave named Onesimus. And the Bible gives very few details about his life. Very few details about his life. The only things it really tells us about his life is that he was a slave to a man named Philemon. And that he escaped from Philemon and ran away. Somehow he met Paul, was converted, and somehow convinced to return to his master Philemon. And beyond that, it doesn't really give us many more details of his life, and we have to extrapolate from other parts of the Bible in order to understand what was really going on, and we have to rely on historical context to create a whole picture of this very short letter. It's one page in your Bible. Maybe in some of your Bibles it's half a page. But it's very profound, this story. So Scripture tells us that there was a certain man of God named Philemon who lived in Colossae. And Philemon was wealthy, a wealthy businessman. And it just so happened that Philemon had met Paul and was converted. And he believed in the gospel and he believed in Jesus Christ. And such was Philemon's conviction and zeal for the Lord that he opened up his own home as the meeting place for the early church there in Colossae. So the church, all the people, all the believers would gather in Philemon's own home. It was not a building. It was a place where he slept and ate and had his family. And Philemon, being the wealthy businessman that he was, he had a number of slaves. And one such slave's name was Onesimus. And I want to give you an idea of just how wealthy Philemon was. And the gravity of Onesimus running away from him, it was no small matter. If you're trying to get an idea of how wealthy a man Philemon was, history tells us that during the reign of Emperor Augustus, which is about 50 years before the time of this story, the average price for a Roman slave was 500 denarii. Now, it's commonly known that a denarii was representative of one day's wage in the Roman Empire. So if we convert the value of a denarii to a modern day's working wage, and we assume that the value of a Roman slave stayed constant over the course of 50 years, we can estimate that the average slave in the Roman Empire costs about $73,000. That's no pocket change, right? That's a big chunk of change. I think you can buy a Maserati for about 75. So, Onesimus escaping was like your Maserati driving away. So Onesimus, being the slave that he was, feeling oppressed, decides to flee. And he fled to Rome. But before he left, he stole from his master, Philemon. He took traveling money. He took money to buy food or shelter to support himself on the way to Rome. And Rome was perhaps his best shot at just disappearing and becoming no one. Because again, history tells us that during the life of Paul, about half of all Roman citizens, not citizens, about half of all the people living in Rome were slaves. 50% were slaves. So one more wouldn't make a difference, right? No one's going to notice one more slave in a population where already half the people are slaves. And not only that, but Rome was 1,200-mile journey from Colossae. If you took and drew a straight line from Colossae to Rome, it would be about 924 miles. But we know that we cannot just travel in a straight line. He had to sail and he had to cross land. And so the journey would have taken him about 1,200 miles. So imagine having the conviction to go 1,200 miles away, you are obviously trying to escape and never return, right? Never return to the place where you were from. To his former master, back into slavery. He was escaping a life in which he felt unfulfilled as a slave. So he ends up in Rome. And now this is the part of Onesimus' story that is a little bit unclear and open for more interpretation. Scripture doesn't tell us how, but somehow, some way, Onesimus ends up at Paul's doorstep. And I say Paul's doorstep because it really was Paul's doorstep. He was a Roman prisoner, but the details of his imprisonment were, and you can find this in Acts 28:16 and Acts 28:30 and 31, it tells us that when he arrived in Rome, the rest of the prisoners went to prison, but for some reason, Paul got a personal guard, and Paul was allowed to rent a house and live in that house and deal freely with whoever he chose. There says there was no restrictions on who he could have in his home or what he could say in his home. And for 2 years, Paul lived in this home and he preached the gospel without anybody forbidding him to do so. So one day, as Paul is going about his regular business, there comes to him a man, Onesimus. And they've never met before. They don't know each other. But Paul invites him in. He probably gives him some food to eat. Maybe even washes his feet. And they begin to talk. And in my mind, when I create a picture, an illustration of this story, I imagine Paul opening up to Onesimus in a way that Larry probably opened up to a lot of you guys, where he says, "So how's your spiritual life, Onesimus?" Probably anyone who's ever known Larry has had that conversation with Larry. And some of us are like, "Oh no." And others are like, "Oh, okay, you know, he's interested." So I imagine Paul sitting down to eat with Onesimus, saying, "So how's your spiritual life, Onesimus?" And as Onesimus fails to answer, it becomes clear to Paul that this man is a slave. But not a Roman slave, a slave to sin. You see, unbeknownst to Onesimus, his slavery was twofold. First, there was his spiritual slavery to sin. And secondly, his physical slavery to Philemon. You see, Paul is unaware of his physical slavery. All Paul is concerned about is his spiritual life. And so we don't really know what he says next. But we can assume, based on other texts in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that Paul began to teach Onesimus first that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. And I'm sure he began with the saving grace of the gospel and expounded on it, not knowing who he was, not knowing that he was a slave, not knowing where he came from. Paul, I'm almost certain, would have began with preaching the gospel. And he must have explained this need for a Savior because of the fall of Adam and the institution of original sin, how we were born into sin and enslaved to it. And the only way out of this slavery to sin and into righteousness is by the redeeming blood of Christ that he shed for all of us. And that once we believe and are baptized and walk the Christian walk and talk the Christian talk and spread the gospel message, and our hearts have been circumcised and our minds made new, that Christ no longer calls us servants but friends. And I imagine Philemon sitting there with a burden on his back. Because unbeknownst to Paul, that every time, every mention of the word slave or servant or enslaved would send pains through Onesimus like a dagger aimed straight for his heart, because Onesimus knew that he was a slave until he could no longer bear the weight of his secret. And he bursts out, "But that's exactly what I am, Paul. I'm a slave. I'm an object to be bought and to be sold and worked to death, not loved and redeemed. I belong to a man named Philemon. He lives in Colossae. I'm a runaway. I'm a fugitive." And at this point, knowing who Paul is, based on what we read about him in the Scripture, I imagine him understanding Philemon, I mean Onesimus, understanding his situation. And I imagine him kneeling on the ground and taking the hand of Onesimus and saying, "What if I told you, son, that your slavery is nothing but a tool for the preaching of the gospel and the glorification of Christ?" And I imagine he tells him this because in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24, Paul tells us to serve as we are called. And in verse 21, he says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who was called to God while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, brethren. Let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." And I can imagine the look of confusion on Onesimus' face, saying, "But I'm already a slave. Why would I go from master to master?" But oftentimes when we read Paul's letters, he says to us, or he'll say to the church in Corinth or Thessalonica or Colossae, he'll say, "I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your weakness, so that you may understand." So at this point, in this exchange between Onesimus the slave and Paul the apostle, he has to explain to Onesimus what he explains in Romans 6, 15 through 23, where he tells us that we are slaves to whomever or whatsoever we choose to obey from the heart. So he explains to him, if we choose to obey Christ and keep his commandments, then we are indeed called friends of God, but we are slaves to righteousness, servants of the Most High God. That we do his will not from oppression or fear, but from an overwhelming feeling of love and thanks towards him for bearing our sin on the cross. You see, he was teaching Onesimus that his enslavement was eternally made void by the promises of God. Despite his chains, despite Onesimus' status, he's free. If he accepts Christ, he's free from the only true oppression that is sin, the only thing that keeps us down, that leads unto death. And in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, he gives an even slightly more clear instruction to those who would be called slaves. He says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So he explains to Onesimus that in God's eyes there is no slave or freed man. We are all on the same level. And saying, even those who have slaves on earth have a master in heaven. And they need to be weary of him. They need to be conscious of him. Because all action, all thought, all labor that we do is to be done as unto God and not unto men. And at this point, I imagine Onesimus' eyes opening up and him understanding that his status as a slave does not define him, eternally, does not define him spiritually. I believe Onesimus understood this completely, and I believe that he was baptized and that he continued to dwell with Paul and expand his knowledge of the gospel, and expand his knowledge of living a life worthy to be called the child of God. But still, there was that issue that he was a fugitive of Rome. And after such a time, when Paul felt that Onesimus was ready, he must face a very difficult decision in conversation with him. A decision that some scholars say Paul used to the advancement of the kingdom and the gradual abolishment of slavery in the church. See, Onesimus was still a runaway slave. And although he was a beloved brother in Christ now, a new man, redeemed, they were faced with this realization that there must be reconciliation. That Onesimus must return to Philemon. But luckily for Onesimus, like I mentioned earlier, Paul already knew Philemon. Philemon was his disciple. Philemon was his student. Philemon was his son, his convert. And Paul decided to personally intercede between Onesimus and Philemon, between slave and master. And that's where we get the epistle of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, if you want to find it, it's that one page right before Hebrews. So let's turn there. And we get this very unique epistle, this very unique letter. It's very personal. It's very much directed only towards Philemon. And even the very first line is unique. As Paul says in verse 1 of Philemon, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer." You see, in every other letter that Paul wrote to any other church, he says, "Paul, an apostle of the Lord," or "an apostle of Jesus Christ," or "an apostle of God." He makes it clear that he has status in every other letter except this one right here. It shows that it's a personal letter from a friend to a friend. He's not lording over Philemon. He's coming to him as I would to Alex or to Robert or to Eric or anybody here, as a friend, as a common man. And he shows that they are friends because he says the names of his family. He says, "To the beloved Apipha and Archippus, fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." He's saying, he's establishing the idea that he knows them so well that he knows his wife's name and his son's name. That they're not buddies that once went to high school together. That they're close. And the next section, 4-7, verse 4-7, Paul handles this letter very delicately. And he first acknowledges all the good that Philemon does. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. See, he acknowledges that Philemon is a good man. And it's almost like he's prepping him a little bit. He's puffing him up a little bit. Like tooting his horn a little bit, because he's going to ask him something very serious. He's going to ask him to set free his fugitive slave. He's going to ask him to, that Maserati that drove away, Paul's asking if he can keep it. And he even calls Onesimus my own heart. He shows a great attachment to him. Because when he was with Paul, when Onesimus was with Paul on the run, he cared for Paul. It says that he was profitable to Paul. That he ministered to Paul, that he took care of Paul in his old age. And what Paul is asking of Philemon is not only to release Onesimus, but to release him with the means of sending him back to Paul in Rome so that he can continue to minister to him, so he can continue to refresh his soul. And in verse 15, Paul acknowledges some sort of divine intervention from God. He says, "Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, so that you might receive him forever." He's saying that there's by no chance did somehow Onesimus end up 900 miles away at my doorstep. He said this was the will of God, that he might have departed from you for a while, even though it was under circumstances that were not exactly legal. But it was for his edification and yours, that you might receive him as a brother. But, and this is the big but. This is the big but. For Onesimus, I'm sorry, that was very immature. Is that Paul places the decision in Philemon's hands. He says, "This is what I'm urging you to do, but this is not what I'm requiring of you to do because we are friends. I'm not ordering you to release Onesimus. I'm asking you to. For love's sake, I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to your gospels. I'm appealing to your spirituality. I'm appealing to your human nature." So for Onesimus, as he's making this journey back, you can think that in the back of his mind, he's constantly thinking, "But what if he doesn't release me? What if he doesn't let me go? What if he kills me? He has the right. I'm his. I'm property." And I love how Paul handles it, because he handles it with such an air of love and understanding and respect for Philemon as the owner, even though the institution of slavery was something that was looked down upon by Paul. He respected the law of the land. And the word doesn't tell us what becomes of Onesimus. It kind of leaves that as an open mystery, right? Mm-hmm. We know that in the letter to the church in Colossae, Onesimus is mentioned as a beloved brother. It says that Paul says, "I'm sending you Onesimus, and he's one of you." So saying that he's almost as if he's no longer a slave, but we're not given a clear answer. And if we dig into historical text, we can find that there was an early bishop of the Christian church by the name of Onesimus, but it has yet to be proven that he was the same one that was a slave to Philemon. But I believe in all good faith that we can be confident that Philemon did what was right in the eyes of God, being the man of God who he was. Paul was confident in Philemon, and that's enough for me. He was confident that, he says in verse 16, that Philemon would receive Onesimus as no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And that's enough to say that if Paul was confident enough in Philemon to do what was right and receive him as a brother, then he did so. And I was thinking about this story, and I think that sometimes us as Christians, we are like Onesimus, the escaped slave, running away from the difficulties of this life, being more concerned with what's physical than what is eternal. Sometimes we are like that. Sometimes we are so focused on what's here and now in our state and our bank account and the car we drive and the house we live in and the shoes we wear. And we're not happy where we are. And then sometimes I think that we're like Paul, preaching the gospel to whoever would come, winning souls for Christ, being bold but gentle, providing correction and encouragement and instruction, all at their unique appointed times. I think that we have to be prepared to do that if we're ever presented with a situation. And then sometimes I think that we're like Onesimus, but on his return to his master, fully understanding the word of God, fully being confident in the eternal, in the gracious gift that God has given us, but having difficulty or being challenged to do what is right and reconcile our wrongs, even in the face of embarrassment or punishment, or in Onesimus' case, re-enslavement. Sometimes I find myself it being difficult to actively deal with my sin, actively reconcile myself to God. I feel like Onesimus would have going back to his master, being unsure, being afraid of what might happen. And other times in life, we're Philemon. And we were the ones who were wronged. And we rightfully deserve restitution. But rather, we're called to forgive in love, just as our Heavenly Father forgave us. Because we have a master in heaven. Deciding to look beyond the offense to understand the greater purpose of the Almighty God. And that too is difficult. When you feel wronged, it is so hard to give that up. Yeah. It is so hard to find forgiveness in your heart when you feel personally attacked or degraded or embarrassed. But we're called to let it go. We're called to forgive. And sometimes the offense is so small. It's not a $73,000 something. It's he gave me a dirty look, or she did this to me, or did that to me, or disrespected me in this way, and we're so petty. But again, in closing, the common thread that I see in each of these three men's lives is that they had the conviction to follow God at all costs, to do the will of God, and to live by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Not simply understand the teaching or acknowledge the teaching, but to obey the teaching and to live their lives by the teaching. To these men, the gospel message and the subsequent teachings, they weren't idle words. They were their very lives. And now, maybe in light of this year coming to a close and a new one beginning, and thinking of reflection and thinking on to the future, I think it's our time to not just be a body who regurgitates information, but to understand it here. And not merely preach the gospel, but to pattern our lives after it. To feel convicted enough to live out what we read. Because at the end of the day, you are accountable for what you have done and what you do. And you're going to stand before God alone. And are you going to say, well, because of my situation, dear God, I wasn't able to praise you. And he's going to say, what about my slave Onesimus? He was a slave and yet he preached the gospel. He's going to say, dear God, you know, I was imprisoned for your sake. What am I supposed to do? And he's going to say, consider Paul. Paul made it happen. In his chains, Paul was preaching. And he's going to say, and then you might say, well, God, I'm so ashamed of what I did. I couldn't bring myself to repentance. I couldn't bring myself to you. I was so ashamed. And then he's going to say again, consider my servant Onesimus, who went back with the possibility of being enslaved in order to humble himself and obey me and obey my teachings. Or we might stand before him and say, God, I can't forgive that person for what they did to me. I cannot overlook this offense to you, God. You don't know how it felt. You don't know what I was going through. And he's going to say, consider my servant Philemon, who was rightfully wronged, yet chose to forgive and to love. So I think it's time that if we have not been doing, to start living our lives patterned by the teachings that we read in the Word. And not just putting on a show or like I said earlier, sometimes we just regurgitate information. I remember as a kid, we used to have this Bible trivia book. And on the way to and from church, we would open up this Bible trivia book and we would ask each other questions, right? And it got to the point where we knew the questions, or we were just answering them, and we weren't thinking about what the question was. Or we weren't thinking about what the question meant or what it was trying to teach us. We were just like, oh, score for me, score for me, score for me. And there was no edification. And it got to the point where when we didn't know one, our first guess was Jesus, God, Paul, Peter. And we would just try to get it. You know, we weren't trying to learn. We were just trying to outdo one another. But we can't live our lives like that anymore. We have to feel conviction. And it is hard. It's hard to do. But by the grace of God, I think it's possible. I know it's possible. So going into the new year, that's got to be the challenge for myself and for you guys. It's to not feel like reading is enough or telling is enough, but living is the true message. And not to feel down on ourselves regardless of where we're at or what our status is. Because even slaves preached the gospel. Even slaves found redemption. And how much more are we than slaves? So that's my prayer going into the new year. Is to live, as Leonard would say, I know he's not here, I was hoping he would be, but to live with some conviction. Amen.